I'm reading at verse number 1.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now we know again that God has promised to always bless the reading of his good and precious word. What we did last night, we noticed last night, we came to that important chapter where the reason for the epistle is given. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. So we've noticed that the great theme of the epistle is behavior in the house of God. Well, we noticed last night particular matters that relate to behavior in the house of God. We saw that God raises up those to do this work of overseership. God raises up godly shepherds for the flock of God. And we saw in those first 7 verses of chapter 3 that the apostle brings to us their qualifications. He brings to us some aspects of the work that they will engage in. And we, in a way, went outside of the chapter last night a little so that we could gather these things together. And we talked about the different ways in which these men come into that work. And we looked at the responsibilities, and we also looked at those qualifications. And you remember we said, the home, the world, the assembly. We noted that these are the 3 spheres where we all are. If you're not at home, then maybe you're at work. And if you're neither of those places, I think probably you should be in the assembly. Those are the 3 spheres. And there are qualifications set in each of them. How a man is in the world, how he lives before the world, will affect the work that he does for God in the assembly. How a man is in his home, it will affect what he does for God in the assembly. And how a man is in the assembly itself, that will affect his work. So we looked at those things last night. Bishops, elders, overseers, pastors, stroke shepherds. Do you remember we examined all these terms a little and looked at different aspects of the work? I was down at the Bible reading in Sarnia today, and these very things, strangely enough, were gone over again. And one brother talked about some of these aspects of the work. Good to notice that there are different titles given, and the different names are used by the Spirit of God to indicate the different ministries that God has given to overseers. So if we see him as called an elder, he must be a man of maturity. He's not one newly come to the faith. And then if we see him as an overseer or a bishop, that's the same word really, then that means he's a man of discernment. He looks over, he oversees, he looks over the flock. And he watches for the souls of the saints. And then if he's called a bishop, a pastor or a shepherd, that shows you he's got godly care in his heart for the sheep. And so we can see, and if we look at him as a ruler or a guide, that shows us that God has given to him sometimes the responsibility of considering matters that require discipline in the assembly. So these different names all indicate different aspects of the work that God has committed into the hands of those men. But the second part of the chapter we read last night, we looked at not at elders, but we looked at deacons. We noted it's a bad word, because it's really, the translators, they put into our English language a Greek word and just anglicized it. And everybody thinks there's some very special official office that we should have deacons recognized in the assembly as well as overseers. But we notice that it's simply the word diakonos, which refers to servants in the assembly. Now what I want you to see tonight is that it's interesting that those two groups have been noted in chapter 3. Now notice when we come to chapter 4, Paul seems to concentrate his attention on the second. And he talks about a good servant, a good diakonos, a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then tomorrow in the will of God we'll notice that he takes the first. And he talks again about the elders in the assembly from different points of view, amongst other things. So what we're going to do then this evening is we're going to notice, as we turn now to this chapter, I want you just to look for a moment down the chapter, and if you look down at verse, let me just get the verse now. If you look down to, yes, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. Well, there was a time when we didn't need to say these things, but I'm thinking we need to say all these things today. So, I want to say this. When we read in our King James Version of a minister in the New Testament, it doesn't mean what is generally used now in the English language in society. I don't know, I think they probably speak like this in Canada. I'm very new to here, so I'm not sure. But I know in England or Scotland or Ireland or Wales, someone would say, oh, there's the minister. And they're looking at a man that maybe has a slightly different collar on than other people have, and he's got a different sort of dress. And he's the man who takes all the meetings in some church along the road. Now the Bible never ever speaks of a man as a minister like that in the Bible. In the New Testament, the minister simply means a servant. It's this word diakonos. So you see, brethren and sisters, when our Lord Jesus came, now listen carefully, when he came, and when he spoke in John 13, listen to what he said. He said, the Son of Man came not to minister. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then again he said, on that occasion in John 13, when he took the towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet, listen to what he said, I am among you as one that serveth. God never sets men over the saints, but he gives them a work to help and care for the saints. And you know, I never fail to be amazed in those verses in John 13 of the language that is used. Do you remember how John 13 commences? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What a sense of divine destiny, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Twice it says that in John 18, and then it says this. He girds himself with a towel. He takes away his clothing, and he girds himself with a servant's apron. And he takes the water, and into those very hands that the Father has given all things, he takes the soiled and the defiled of the dirty feet of his disciples, and he washes them. Oh, he wasn't over them. He was amongst them. You see the point? Serving them. I want to say, brethren and sisters, if God has made you an overseer in the assembly. Do remember this. Or if God has made you a servant amongst the saints, ministry is a service for God. Preaching the gospel is a service for God. But there's many other aspects of service. Whatever he's given you to do, never get lifted up and think, I'm better than the rest. Remember, he wants us to be amongst the saints as those that serve. I am among you as one that serves. And the more we give and give and give of ourselves, the more we'll be like the blessed man who eventually went to Calvary and gave himself for our sins. So now we're going to turn tonight then, in chapter 4, to look at some of the features that mark a good servant, a good diakonos, if you like, you see, a good servant. Deacon, we want to come to this, remember he's a servant. You see, I'm stressing the servant character. There's a whole gospel devoted to it, isn't there? Isn't that an interesting thing? Isn't it marvelous how that the Holy Spirit of God guided? Have you ever thought about it? You have. How the Holy Spirit guided a man who was himself an imperfect servant, Mark. You remember how he left Paul and Barnabas and he went back home? He seems to have just, as we say in our jargon, I think you probably say it here, he took cold feet and he went back. But later on, God takes the imperfect servant to write a lovely gospel to speak all about the perfect servant. For Mark tells us about the servant character of Christ. Luke speaks about the man, Christ Jesus. John tells us of his deity. Matthew tells us of his kingly glory. But Mark tells us he was a servant. You know how, before I just leave it, let me say one other thing about that. You know how Mark opens his gospel? He's going to tell us that Christ is a servant. He's going to show Christ in lowly service. And he's using those verbs straightway and immediately. He's always on the move in Mark. He's never stopping. He's always working, for a servant must serve and minister. But you know, before Mark ever writes like that, you know what he says in verse 1? Verse 1. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's almost as though Mark is saying, I'm going to show you a servant in incessant activity and ministry. But every time you watch him, always remember he's a son. For the son became the servant. That was Joseph, wasn't it? Do you remember Joseph? Why, Jacob sent, he sent Joseph to serve his brethren. And the son became a servant. And sadly, of course, they rejected. Well, that's what they did with the Lord Jesus anyway. They rejected him and sold him. The son became the servant. So we're thinking of a servant tonight. A good servant. That's what we read in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, bearing that in mind, we'll go back through the chapter now. And in verses 1, first of all, to 3, I want us to think about the times or the circumstances against which the servant will serve. You see, brethren and sisters, we tend to look at men against their background. And that's not a bad thing to do in a way. But I want you to see how the Spirit of God shows that despite the darkness of the circumstances and despite the darkness of the background, God's looking for a man to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Look at the day. Do you remember that we were looking last night at the end of our meeting at a lovely little section, lovely verse really, isn't it? Do you remember that we read it together in this very interesting epistle? Chapter 3, it's one of the great 316s, isn't it? Now, I know chapters and verses are not inspired. I understand that. But 316 sort of gets a special mention now and again, doesn't it? You notice that? John 3:16, I don't need to tell you, but that says God so loved the world. Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Here's another lovely 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So chapter 3 concludes with a mystery. The mystery of godliness. You know, brethren and sisters, wherever God has something, Satan has something to imitate it. And if at the end of chapter 3 we have the mystery of godliness, at the beginning of chapter 4 we're going to read now about the mystery of iniquity. The term isn't used, but it's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this is now the beginnings of the mystery of it. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And you begin to see it. Now if you look at verse 1, you see it there now? Oh, do you see how the chapter opens up? But the Spirit speaketh expressly Paul is saying to Timothy, now this is something you've got to open your ears to hear. For this is the word of the Spirit of God, and he's speaking particularly. This is something that's important. The Spirit speaketh expressly. So when we read words like this, we'll need to sit up and take notice. The Spirit of God is saying something very special. What is he saying? Well, look what it says. That in the latter time. Now, there are different terms used in the New Testament to point us on to the end. Sometimes we read, for instance, in 2 Timothy about the last day. And then in 2 John, you read about the last hour. You see? Now, I haven't the time to look at these things tonight because there's the big enemy all the time. And I'm a bit slow getting through things as it is. But what I want to say this to you is this. That when we come to this term, we must deal with it here. Latter means later. And Paul is really saying the things that will soon come. It doesn't necessarily mean right on to the end of the dispensation. It's so soon going to come. That's why he's saying to Timothy, get ready and be on your guard. And if Timothy needed that ministry, how much more do the believers need it in 1994? I look around the room tonight and see many of my elderly saints and believers here, friends amongst us in the meeting tonight. And you look back, and mine's not as long a life, but it's long enough to have looked back down the years and see a lot of difference to what we once saw, even as when we were young. The mystery of iniquity is working, brothers and sisters. This godless world, you know who holds it in his hand, don't you? Now, I know God is sovereign. We've talked about that this week already. But you will remember, won't you, that 1 John chapter 5 tells us that the world lieth not in wickedness. The reading is, the world lieth in the wicked one. God is allowing Satan his way. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. It lieth in the wicked one. And mind you, you can see plenty of his ways and plenty of his activities in 1994. I don't need to remind you of that for too long tonight. You see what the writer is saying by the Spirit? It's the Spirit of God saying it. The Spirit speaketh expressly. That in later times, he says, some will depart from the faith. That word in the original is the word apostasia. It's the real word to say, I'm talking to you about apostasy, Paul is saying. Apostasy. There's going to be apostasy. Now, there's going to be a great national apostasy after the church is gone. But all the seeds of it are in our society in 1994. Did you ever think that you would see in the religious systems the mixture of everything that is now not of God? Don't we now see in the great ecumenical movement that we want to bring everything religious together? We see Islam. We see all the different types of religion. And it's in the purpose of Satan to bring them all together. There'll be a great world church that will be ready for the Antichrist when he comes. And I believe with all my heart, brethren and sisters, that the distinctness, are you listening now? The distinctiveness of the local assembly is the safeguard of the people of God to keep them clear from every religious association that's out there in that world. We're living in dark days. And we can see the great apostasy, all its seeds are seen and sown amongst men today. Did you notice? We must move on quickly. You see how it says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of demons. There's devil worship in the world tonight. I suppose you have it here, just as much, if not more, than we have it over there. But there are areas of the United Kingdom where there are satanic covens and where they meet for satanic worship. That's the day in which we live. Pergamos, mind you, knew something about it. You remember how that the word to Pergamos was? It was the place where Satan's seat was. Satan had a seat, you see. God has a testimony. Satan wants to have a testimony. Everything that God has, Satan wants to emulate it. God had a Christ and he sent him into the world. If Satan's going to have an Antichrist, Satan will have everything imitated. And you'll notice how that it says, doctrines of demons, speaking lies. So the last days, we must gather it together very quickly. The last days will be marked by apostasy, he's saying, of the latter days. By instability, blown around with every wind of doctrine, the seducing spirits, the doctrines of demons. It'll be marked by hypocrisy, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And it will be marked by legality. You see what it says? It says forbidding to marry. Isn't it an amazing thing that that great religious system that is in the world today, in Rome, headed up by Rome, one of its great tenets has been to forbid to marry. Now, we examine the New Testament, and we cannot find support for that. Paul gives advice to those who serve God that there could be occasions, providing that they have the mind of God, if they do not marry. But the Bible never forbids to marry. In fact, the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The Bible encourages and teaches the wonder and glory and beauty of the institution, the creatorial institution of marriage. The world has set it aside tonight, but God has not set it aside. And you'll notice how it says, though, it's almost as though we're learning here that God anticipated all those years before by the Spirit what would happen. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. But I want you to notice now, in verses 4 and 5, very briefly, the present position, how the servant of God should regard those things. Do you notice how that in verse 4 we read this? For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I personally believe that the New Testament teaches clearly that there were prohibitions upon diet still given to his people in the New Testament in the book of Acts for a particular reason. You remember those four decrees that were given at the time of the discussion in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Look at them at your leisure. Let me just mention them to you. If you read it, you'll see that the reason for those prohibitions was, for Moses hath in every city them that serve him. And so that the Jew would not be offended, the Christian preacher would still abstain from taking those meats of Judaism, just so that he would have an opening and not offend the conscience of those to whom he was preaching. But you see, when you come to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, everything is clear here. Do you see what it says? Every creature of God is good. Be received with thanksgiving. I hope you always give thanks for your meals. And not just mean that when you're amongst the Christians, but when we're amongst the ungodly as well. Hope when you go to the restaurant now, you're prepared to bow your head in the presence of God. You know, it's a good testimony to do it, apart from anything else. We should be thankful. One of the marks of the last day, says 2 Timothy, is that men will be unthankful. But the people of God should be thankful. And we have a definite scripture here that tells us, if it be received with thanksgiving, for, do you see what it says in verse 5? It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The prayer is the thanksgiving when you thank God for it. The word of God is the freedom that the word of God gives you to eat these things. So the word of God sanctifies it by telling you it's all right to eat it. And prayer sanctifies it by your giving of thanks. Let's remember, brethren, to get away from having some little tiny trite grace that we say. It's prayer. We thank God for these things. We believe it. We believe that God is. We thank God for the hands that prepare our food. And we thank God for the way in which he's given us good circumstances so that we can have our food. But in it all, we recognize the hand of God. If he didn't give you strength, you couldn't work for it anyway. And if he didn't pour the rain on the field, then there would none of it be grown. We thank God because he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. I must leave that and move on in the chapter. I want to come now to the burden of the chapter, first in verses 6 to 9, where we have the marks, or if you like, the features, of a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at them together. First of all, notice that in verse 6, the apostle says this, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Do you notice what he's saying? If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, one of the marks of a good servant of Jesus Christ is that he'll be prepared to sound the warning note. He'll warn them about the future and warn them about the danger. I have a distinct impression that in our day, there are some who feel that if ever a man gives warning ministry, we don't want to hear him. We're happy to listen to devotional ministry. We're happy to listen to something that is nice and easy to hear, but we don't like to hear the warnings of the Word of God. But Paul says, you're not a good servant of Jesus Christ
unless you strong sound the warning note. You got that now? You see, brethren and sisters, if you saw someone and they're going across the road and they were blind and you saw them going towards the part of the road where the traffic was, you would be very, very unhelpful to them if you didn't warn them. And remember this, it's far better to warn God's people and to be able to lift the note of warning in ministry so that the saints' feet will be steered into paths that will please the Lord. Of course, we all want to hear about Christ, and there's no one loves it more than me. And we love to exalt the person of Christ in our ministry. And any ministry that has no Christ exaltation in it is not ministry at all. But we must learn to sound the warning note. Now, I want to leave that with you. The warning note is important. And Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that's the previous verse, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. But I want us to go on now. And I want us to notice next that in verse number 6 he says something else. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So a second feature of the servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, a good servant is, he's a man who must himself, now listen to this carefully, this is important, he's a man who himself must be personally, inwardly nourished. In other words, if I only come to prepare a few notes and try to communicate those notes to you, and if I'm not living in the good of my own ministry, and if it's not affecting my life, if the word of God is not nourishing me, how can I expect it to nourish you? Have you got that now? Now that's a very important thing for us to remember. My brother, I want to say tonight, if God is going to use you, you will need to know what it is to be personally nourished in the words of faith. In fact, the article really should be here, and it really should, nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. For God has given to us a body of doctrine. You see, Jude speaks about the faith once delivered to the saints. We have a body of doctrine that God has given to us. And the means by which the child of God is nourished, now listen carefully, is not by reading a little verse off the calendar every day. And we have the calendar at home. We call it the choice cleaning, and we like it, and we enjoy the little things that are on it. They're little tidbits. You know when you have your meal, you know at the end sometimes, I'm not too sweet a tooth, but other people are very sweet too, and you like to get some nice little sweet cookies, you call them over here, don't you? You know? And you like, but that's not your diet now. You'll not grow on cookies now. You know that. I studied physiology a long time ago, and I used to teach it. And we used to have to teach nutrition in those days. And when you teach the subject of nutrition, you've got to tell people now foods have fats and carbohydrates, but they have protein. Now fats and carbohydrates will produce plenty of energy, but only protein will build the tissue. And protein is really mainly from meat and fish, and there are other sources of protein. There are first-class protein, second-class protein. I wasn't starting to tell you about physiology. What I want you to see, though, is this, brothers and sisters. You've got to have meat as well as the cookies. Have you got me? I want to remind you that you'll never grow yourself on one or two little texts like that, you see. That won't build a child of God. Those are the cookies. Those are the things that you're on the way out to look and encourage your heart as you go out into the world again. But remember, every one of us every day should be feeding upon Christ in his word. We should be spending time with the word of God. It's the only way. It's old-fashioned truth, this I understand, but it's the only way in which the people of God can have nourishment and help and strength by feeding on the word of God. So says Paul to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith